understand the magnitude of your coming. God, that you would impart to us and stir up a desire in our heart to be who you've called us to be. Each one of us in our purpose and our destiny, and a desire, God, would be stirred up in our hearts. And that we would not stop ever. We can be content with the encounters that we've had, but never stop longing for more. Never stop longing for the experience that we lack to raise us up, to take us into that place of our true identity. God, I pray that your love right now would saturate this house. God, that our identity issues would be no more. Or should I say our lack of identity would be no more. That God, that you would call others back in, that you would call people into the house, into houses of truth. Into houses, God, in this time and in this season that are standing for truth and preaching your word and bringing your word the way it was written and the way that it was intended to be. The Holy Spirit will guide us in all truth, and that's a capital T in my Bible. Truth is a person. Truth is not a feeling. Truth is a person. Spirit, I pray that you come right now and increase in your presence, an increase in your power, an increase, God, that brings us to a place that we desire more of your word. That all offenses, all of the familiar stuff that we've been through, that we've walked through, that have caused us to have filters and mindsets that are not in line with you, I just break them off right now in Jesus' name. And familiarity of the old season, I shut the door on the old season of familiarity, and I declare the new season in this house. I declare a new season in our hearts, a new season in our lives to embrace you. God, I thank you, Lord. God, I just declare a peace over this house. It's time to embrace the new. It's time to embrace the whole Word of God and to stand on the whole Word of God. Not parts we like, but even the parts that we need to grow in and embrace. God, I thank you that this is a great time to be alive. Amen, church. Come on. It's a great time to be alive, and I thank you for the opportunity, God. I thank you, God, that you offend my mind to change my heart. Amen, church. God will offend your mind to change your heart. So I thank you for your word, God. I thank you for your presence in this house, in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Look at the person next to you. Tell them it's a great day to be alive. And if you don't think it is, then fake it and say it like you mean it, because we're going to keep saying it until we all believe it. Amen. We're in a time and a season where we can change history. Amen? Amen. The question is, do you want to be a part of it? Do you want to be a part of it? God is calling us deeper. He's calling us to be a people of presence, a people of truth. If we're a people of presence, we'll be a people of truth. Amen. If we're a people of truth, we'll be a people of presence. It can't be separated. It's our prayer and our heart in this house that we become a people of truth and carriers of His presence. Amen. Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Lord.
I'm going to be reading in Galatians 3, 1 through 7. Galatians 3, 1 through 7. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, you are now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. God, thank you for your word. I pray for an anointing on my husband this morning, God, to bring forth your words and yours only. God, I just bless this house to be hearers of the word and doers of the word. So God, I thank you for your presence in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. So I was in my mind working through some things today. It wasn't any way a lack of faith or anything like that. I was just trying to put some things in order in my mind. But I will say that has changed, and I just believe during the worship practice and then the worship set, and just really just being in the presence of God, I want to just say if any of you is lacking faith, I have enough for both of us. Is that fair enough? That I just sense the presence of God, and I just sense a comfort and a strength and a power of the Holy Spirit, because I can tell you in myself it's no good. It's just no good, and I have nothing to offer. So it's Proverbs 23, verse 7. As a man thinketh in his heart, complete that with me, so is he. And I know I'm not, I don't want to get caught up in the gender neutral, but I believe without question that means anybody, man, woman, teenager, boy, or girl. As we think in our hearts, so we become. I had a great time. Our daughter, oldest daughter, Jamie, was home yesterday with her two children. We had a great visit, and so my little grandson's 5, his name is Jeffrey, and he had brought home this Nerf football. And so he wanted to go for a long pass. And it's easier for grandpa to stand on the elevated deck because he's going to throw a lot further that way. You know what I mean? So I said, go for a long one. He thinks I really got a great arm. It's really gravity working in my favor. So I threw a long one out there. And when it came to him, he went like this. And he backed away and put his hands up. So I can see we're dealing with fear based on past pain. Can I tell you that? Those of you that played football, if you ever caught one in the schnoop, right? You see stars and it hurts. And if you ever caught one on any of your fingers, they end up looking like these fingers do because you didn't realize if you try to catch a ball like this and it's a football, they're fairly heavy when they're going however fast they go. And you got to get your fingers out a little bit. So we worked through that. And before long, he was catching the ball. He wasn't running away from it. He began to change his thinking. Okay? That's the point of all that. He began to change the way he thought, and we began to realize that he could actually do this. Guess what happened? He caught it. He didn't catch the long bomb. We brought him in a little bit, and we're working on that. But I want to say the way we think, church, makes a great deal of effect in our life. It really determines our outcome. Not only in this life, but in the life to come. I can guarantee you that. Mindset sometimes. I had a couple. Did you ever really? I think if I was to say the word pessimist and optimist to you, you would all know somebody that kind of gravitates towards maybe one of those categories or another. I have a couple quotes here I think you'll like. I wrote them or copied them down this morning. A pessimist says, if you expect the worst, you'll never be disappointed. Thought, well, that was pretty good. The optimist proclaims that we live in the best of all possible worlds. The pessimist fears that that's true. Pessimists are usually right and optimists are usually wrong, but all the great changes that have been accomplished come by optimists. I like that one. When things are their bleakest, I say to myself, cheer up. Things could be worse. And sure enough, they get worse. The pessimist sees the tunnel. The optimist sees the light in the tunnel. Some say the realist sees the train. I thought that was pretty fitting also. But we've been in this series, and the things that we're talking about have to do ultimately with mindsets and the Word of God. And whether we actually consider what is written on these pages as true today as the day that they were penned or chiseled or however the scribe or writer put them down on parchment or on vellum or whatever it was in the day they were writing on. Do we consider that true, or do we consider that something that's maybe not true anymore? Because if we consider parts of this not true anymore, then we've gravitated towards a different gospel church. Can I say that? If we believe that parts of this are no longer true, we have gravitated towards a different gospel.
Amen.
There's no question about it. In fact, I have an image here I've used in this series. This is part three in this series. And if you could bring that picture of the Grand Canyon up, I'd just appreciate that, because I want to just use that again today. And then just a moment, I have a very short video clip. Those of you that have been here now the third, I think we're on at least the third week, it may make more sense to you when we bring the video up. But those of you maybe here for the first or second time that haven't seen the entire series, I'll introduce it when we get to that point. But I have this picture of the Grand Canyon here. We took it out there when we were there 2012 after I retired. All my life I saw pictures, I saw videos. I remember going to IMAX theaters and seeing the Grand Canyon. And they had some kind of a device. I don't know if it was a helicopter, an airplane. I don't think even at that time they had drones. And they would fly over the Grand Canyon and down through the Colorado. And it was an awesome experience. But can I tell you something? In order to experience the Grand Canyon, you got to go. You have to go. It's like you can't take it all in. Even an IMAX theater is not going to do it for you. All the descriptions in the world, and my descriptions in the world, I remember a couple months ago I described Turkey Hill all-natural ice cream, chocolate. And I really, and some people said, I was so hungry when you got done. And they really blessed me because somebody brought it to my house. I thought, wow, that worked out good. But anyway, I'll say this, though. If you do the studies, every year, they say on the average, three people fall into the Grand Canyon by getting close to the edge. And then down they go. Every year, and so I'll make you a guarantee, if you don't go to the Grand Canyon, you're never going to fall in. So if you want to feel really safe, I'll just say don't go there. Because they said that even at the Grand Canyon, some of the edges, when you look and you think you have solid rock, you don't realize that erosion has taken the ground from under you. And that's what happens to some people. They get too close, the ground gives way, and now they go hundreds of feet to their death. And so if you don't want to ever have that happen, then you just stay away from it. And I'll say that about the types of things that we're talking about here in the Scriptures, that when we talk about the power of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, if we want everything neat and clean and tidy and no mistakes, and we don't ever want to fall into any type of mistake and a misunderstanding, I can tell you as a pastor, it would be really neat and tidy if you just tell people, let's just avoid those subjects. And I've been in churches like that. But I will also say, founding back to the roots of this ministry, which is the Church of God of Anderson, Indiana, their statement, and now we are, though we're independent, we hold the same truth. We believe in all the works and all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Period. There's no equivocation. We may disagree in how those are carried out sometime, and really, if we want to just play it safe, let's just do it this way. Let's just back away from those things, and then we'll leave them on the shelf. And then just we'll move on. So having said that, one of the gifts that we believe in is the gift of healing and laying on of hands and impartation, laying on of hands and healing. Jesus Christ says these signs will follow those who believe. Say it with me, church. Those who believe. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Now I know that can make us sometimes a little uneasy. It's like, well, I've done that and it didn't work. So I must not be doing it right, or maybe things have changed. And so I actually have a video clip that we're going to use. It's by an evangelist named Todd White. If you may have heard of him, he's actually speaking at the Jesus Culture Conference this week in Sacramento, and we've heard him a number of times. And Todd White is, first of all, and he's not It's not like he's Jesus as much as he is a solid believer, and it's clear because he didn't grow up in the things of the church. He doesn't have a mindset of unbelief. And so when he says that when he learned and became saved and delivered from years of drug addiction, when he became saved, he began, among other things, laying hands on the sick and trusting that they would recover. And so his testimony, we'll hear start in just a moment. He's going to answer one or two of the questions that all of us might have. And so we're just going to play a very short portion of that. Mandy, when we're ready, we're going to play the first 1.5 minutes of this, because I think it'll help us understand where we're going in this series. Todd White is his name.
People say, and I hear it all the time, like, what if I pray for somebody and God doesn't heal them? Well, I mean, I shared tonight, actually, about my testimony, and when I saw somebody get healed, I said, I'm going to pray for everybody. And I prayed for, you know, an average of 10 people a day, every day. And for 3.5 months, I didn't see anybody healed. Sometimes we get the picture that if we pray for somebody and they don't get healed, we're going to look like a fool. That's a big problem. Because dignity is not a fruit of the Spirit. Right? And Jesus said you have to be willing to look like a fool. Because God confounds the wise. He takes foolishness. He confounds the wise. The wisdom of the wise. Right? The foolish things of the world. So, sometimes people think, well, if I pray for somebody and they don't get healed, I'm misrepresenting God. They're not going to see God in a good way. The truth is that when you're going up to pray for somebody somewhere, they're not expecting anything anyway. You're totally like out of the normal, like right now anyway. It's starting to change. When I go up to somebody to pray for them, they're like, why? I say, because Jesus heals people. Okay, can I pray for you? I guess. Sometimes that's how it happens. I pray for them if nothing happens.
Thank you. Yeah, so I've whetted your appetite. If you want to see more, it's available on YouTube. So one of the questions that's often asked, what if I pray for somebody and they don't happen? And Todd White's testimony that he says he prayed for, I think, 1,000 people is his estimate, 500 to 1,000 people, and nobody got healed. I did in my studies. And so, oh, by the way, I've underscored every message so far, and I'll do it again. This series, Pastor Don, is more teaching than preaching. Can you say that? He is more teaching than preaching. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, it's just a little bit different fashion. I roll it out a little bit differently than I would normally preach. But I want us to understand why we believe what we believe, because we believe what the Scripture says. And if we don't necessarily see what we expect, then there's probably some reasons behind it. And in fact, I think that Todd White's testimony, I studied John Wimber is the founder of the Vineyard Church. And he preached in his church, I think back in the 1990s, he preached on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the power of God to heal, and it said, he preached on it for over a year, and it said between 1 and 2 years they never received a healing. Some say it happened after 8 months, some say no, it was closer to 2 years. I'm not here to dispute that. But he prayed and he believed and he taught his people, saying, I this is what the Word of God says. And so Todd White's testimony is consistent with that. It's like he laid his hands on hundreds of people and he said he saw no healing. Has that ever happened to you? Because it's happened to me. But I will also say this, I've laid hands on people and they have been healed. Now, we in the first part of this series, I'm not going to take the time to go back to that here necessarily. It's posted on our website. We went through a number of reasons, even scripturally, why things may not take place as we would expect, one being the sovereign will of God. One being, maybe we didn't press in further. We talked about the passage where Jesus took the blind man outside of the village, and it says he spit and spat is what they use. He spat on his eyes, and then he said to the man, "Can you see?" And the man said, "I see men as trees walking about." And so the Son of God himself then reapplied his hands to the man's eyes and said, "How about now?" And the man said, "Now I can see." And I believe that was, my personal belief is that that was a message for us as believers, that you got to press into these things sometimes. Even Jesus Christ himself pressed in. And so we're dealing with, in fact, if we have that slide, we're dealing with, in fact, I will just kind of roll this out this way. Did you happen to notice in churches that you've been in over your lifetime that they hold some different beliefs, right? They hold different beliefs on maybe baptism. They hold different beliefs or maybe practices on how communion is rolled out. Sherry went to a church in the area here. It was actually in Williamsport a number of years ago, and they served wine at their communion. And I think some evangelicals in other churches would be incensed by that. And they had the courtesy to know to ask Sherry, since she's a visitor, would you rather have grape juice? And Sherry is not a drinker, and she said, "Yeah, I would prefer to have grape juice." Right? Do I have that story right? Yeah. And so they gave her grape juice. But that in other churches would be anathema. It's like, what? So I understand all the things that go with that. The different churches do things differently. But almost all churches hold a position, whether it's written or not, on what we call cessationist versus continuationist. Cessationist is those who believe that the more powerful, miraculous, spiritual gifts of prophesying, of speaking in tongues, or speaking, praying in the Spirit, of laying hands and of miracles and so on, words of knowledge, they ceased in the day of the apostles. And they were made so that the gospel could be foundational and written. But once the apostles were off the scene, that the Lord decided the spiritual gifts are no longer needed. You just have the book, just read the instruction manual. The continuation says, no, this is what the Word of God says. Even if I don't always see it the way I would expect, I believe it to be true. Is that fair enough? I believe it to be true. Whether I understand it or not, it doesn't matter what I understand. It matters what God says and what He does. So we're going to talk about those today. We talked the last couple weeks. The cessationist movement really came out of the time of the Reformation. John Calvin and those from that era that held that teaching. It was really it was in response, I was going to say retaliation. It was in response to the abuses they saw in the Roman Catholic Church, who do and did believe in the miraculous, and they do believe in demons. I'm going to pause there for a second, because we've testified about demonic encounters, and I remember years ago, a lovely family decided to leave the church. They didn't want their children to even hear about demons. I think where there's this belief that the demons didn't come across from the old land on the Mayflower. Can I tell you what? I got the scripture on that. I don't need to debate it. And I won't debate it. But I see this Reformed theology has come out. We call it Calvinism at times. And again, I'm not here to, first of all, I want to make sure I'm clear, even from the start, as I've done every week. I'm not here to malign any point of view, because are there strong, committed Christians in every type of church like that? Absolutely there are. And I'm not here to de-Christianize anybody. That's not the role. They believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and we say that's paramount, and it is. But I think what they've done, they've whittled it down to what we say in math is least common denominator. And let's deal with that, and we're going to push these other things aside, or more so, we're just not going to believe in them anymore. A lot of that came, as I said, from abuses in the Roman Catholic Church, or what they felt were Roman Catholic abuses of the Pope and so on. We've talked the last couple weeks about the indulgences. If you go back to your high school history, or maybe college, you've learned about it was written by the leaders in the Catholic Church. If people gave enough money, they could spring their relatives out of Hades and Purgatory or whatever they were, and they would go to heaven if they gave the right amount, right sum of money. And so that was viewed, of course, by the reformers. But there's that, always that sense of wrong teaching and fraudulent, and this happens too, fraudulent practices in the church. That's nothing new. Can I tell you that? I take you back to the time of Moses, when Moses encountered the wizards of Egypt. When Moses threw the stick down and then God turned it into a serpent. I want to say that the magicians came up, Jambres and Jambres, and they threw their sticks down and they somehow made them come to a stick. It's interesting that at the end of it, it was Jensen Franklin that said, yeah, but God's stick gobbled up the magician's stick. He says at the end of the fight, there was only one snake left. And it was the one prepared by God. And that's always the case. But Satan will always have his fraudulent imitation. We also see or hear the allegation, well, it's a lot of this has the power of suggestion or the placebo effect or people have been hypnotized and on and on and on. But I'll just summarize this point. The Reformer says, it's sola scripture, scripture alone. That's what we believe. And the other side of that coin, because every coin has two sides, is that those who are continuationists, which is what we would be, the continuation say, we believe that the scripture is closed and written in terms of salvation. There is no other name under heaven by which man must be saved, right? And we're not looking for, we're not expecting, and we're not going to receive any other means to our eternal life with God the Father except through Jesus Christ. There is no other name. There is no other name. And so again, a lot of this has come about if you study the Church of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, that Joseph Smith had a supposed revelation in the 1800s up in New York, and he saw these gold plates, and the founders of the Seventh-day Adventists, they had these special revelations that really began to direct and dictate the life of their church and their believers, so much so that there were certain conflicts have risen. So, as I said, the reality is this, church, if you don't want to fall into the Grand Canyon, just don't go. Don't participate, don't have anything to do with it, and you'll never will. That's really, I'm just trying to use it as an illustration. So we left off last week, we talked about a man named B.B. Warfield, Benjamin Warfield, and he was a Princeton theologian back in the 1800s, and he was one of the champions after John Calvin had long died. He really was a passionate reformist, and he was a passionate cessationist, meaning the miraculous spirit and works of God have ceased, right? That's the root of the word, cessationist. They have stopped. No longer apply today. Continuationists say no, obviously they continue, and we believe what the Word of God says for today. B.B. Warfield wrote a book called Counterfeit Miracles, and he began to point out there was problems in this area and that area, and people were making stuff up. That's probably the easiest way to say it. And so in order not to get fooled, we have some choices. We can use our God-given discretion, or we can just stay away from the edge of the Grand Canyon, and that's what B.B. Warfield decided to do. So last week, I'll pick it up now. I'm done with my review. We're on part three. And so there's some approaches that the ideology of the cessationist will take. And I want you to be prepared for that, because if we as a church believe in the continuation of the gifts of the Spirit, we need to not only explain why, we also need to be able to explain lovingly to other believers that may not believe that, why we believe this way. So some of the approaches that they have taken is this. They'll first of all use a scriptural basis. And let me, last week we stopped on the verse that's found in Matthew chapter 16, verses 4. If you remember, the Pharisees had gone to Jesus Christ and they said they weren't believing in anything he had done so far, and they began to demand a miracle. And Jesus said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks a miraculous sign. And so if you begin to believe that you can lay hands on the sick and they'll recover, then they're saying, well, you're looking for a miracle, and Christ says you can't do that. And it is a classic example of taking Scripture and taking it out of context. I'll give you a good example for today in 2019. I'm told that John 3:16 used to be the most quoted verse among believers and people in our culture. I'm told today that the most quoted verse out there in the arena is, "Judge not, and you won't be judged." Don't judge me, and then I won't judge you, because I'm going to live my life the way, and really, and so you know, understand that that is a misapplication of Scripture. Christ does not allow us as believers to enter into error, and then when we approach somebody and lovingly bring them along, they can't say, "Well, judge not, so I'm not going to." You can't say to me, I can't say to you, because Christ went on that, and on that verse, "Judge not, lest ye be judged. Judge not that you not be judged, because by the degree that you judge others, you're going to be judged the same way." And so he was counseling people, be careful with your words, because if you are a constant critic, it's going to come back on you. And he's right on the money, as he always was. In fact, it wasn't long after Jesus said those words. Jesus had died and been resurrected. The day of Pentecost came in Acts chapter 2, and the Spirit of God fell on the church, and the church was founded, and 3,000 believers came to Jesus Christ in the day. And then it wasn't long after that, in Acts chapter 4, Peter is in the apostles, some of the apostles are arrested, they're in prison, they're chastised by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then they're finally set free, and they go and they're going to hold another prayer meeting. And here's what Peter says: "Now, Lord, look on their threats," meaning the threats of the Pharisees, "and grant to your servants that with all boldness that we may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal," say it, church, "to heal. And that signs and wonders," church, say, "and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant," who? Jesus. Jesus. So we have to make a decision there. Was Peter violating what Christ said 3 years earlier? Or was he saying, "No, this is the normal walk of the Christian life, crying out to God, 'God, I pray that you'll impart to your church the authority, the full authority of the Holy Spirit. I pray that we would live a life of holiness and ready to receive the gifts that you have given us.'" I'm praying now, church. Can I tell you that? I am praying for us as a church. Not just us, I am praying for the church in America. Because the church has become lifeless. And I'll just share my heart of hearts. I don't have studies to back this up. I suppose there are some. I believe the church has been overtaken by the cessationist doctrine and don't even know it. I just believe that with all my heart. The next one you'll need your Bible, if you want to turn to it in your Bibles, it won't appear on the screen. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In chapter 12, Paul has just finished talking about the gifts and gifts of the Holy Spirit and what their use is in the church and how we're to work together as a body that the Father, through the name of Jesus, has distributed gifts through the body, the church, as he sees fit. But then Paul goes on, and if you've been to weddings, you've probably heard this many times. We know that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is a love passage. The greatest of these is love. Love never fails. Love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered, and so on. But this is the one that, and again, I'm putting this particular part of this teaching forward, is realms that the cessationists will say, "Here's my doctrine." And the one was, as I said, that they use the one, "A cursed, a wicked generation seeks a sign." My Bible says it's okay to pray to God and say, "God, give us greater authority on this earth." But secondly, they'll use this verse. Chapter 13, verse 8, Paul says, "Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will done away." And I will say this, this is the cornerstone, this verse is the cornerstone of the cessationist doctrine out there, that they're saying, see, Paul was telling us in not so many words that these particular things, they're going to quit. Tongues are going to stop, prophetic words are going to stop, Apparently knowledge is going to stop too. I know that, of course, that's not the case, but they don't normally focus on that one. But what they say is there in verse, I think it's 10, but when that which is perfect has come. Now, when you read that verse, when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Now, many of you, or maybe all of you, I don't know, when you read that perfect is coming, you would say that's Jesus Christ. And I would say that too. And I'll go into another verse here. And in fact, I know solid teachers of the Word of God who happen to hold a cessationist doctrine. And even they would say, I believe R.C. Sproul being one of them, he would say, that's not what that verse means. It doesn't mean it's going to stop someday. And he says, and I would agree, but when the perfect has come, it's Jesus Christ. Go down to verse 12 in the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see in the mirror, the word there, mirror, is kind of a riddle. We see a riddle, dimly, but then face to face. When's then? When we see Jesus Christ. Then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know just as I am fully known. And so clearly the teaching there that they would use as a means to say, Paul, this was some kind of a suggestion, it's some kind of a hint that this day is going to come. And really, you study Paul's scriptures, he never alludes to that, even that thought again, because that wasn't his thought. In fact, he says in chapter 14, verse 39, his instructions to the church, chapter 14, verse 39 of 1 Corinthians, earnestly desire to prophesy. And do not forbid speaking in tongues. You speak in tongues today in the church, or you speak in a prayer language in some churches, you're out. I'm just being real here, church. I'm being real. I know what the scripture says. If you're going to speak out loud in a tongue, we want an interpretation. And now I'm fine too. If one of you amazing people stood up right now and began to speak in a tongue, we would stop. And we would say, is there an interpretation in the room? And if there wasn't one, then we'd say, we bless them and say, thank you. We don't receive that because we don't know what it means. Does it rarely happen? Yeah, it rarely happens. But it doesn't mean that we then reject it. Paul says, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. That's pretty straightforward. And so if I begin to reject parts of the scripture, now I begin to reject other parts of the scripture. You study that Thomas Jefferson, amazing founding father of this country, but he was clearly a cessationist, and it is said that he took especially his New Testament, and he cut out all the miracles of the New Testament. I can't believe there was too much left. But that was his Bible because he didn't believe in the supernatural, even in the days of Jesus. So their belief, again, back to chapter 13, verse 8, is it was when the scripture was basically put together, and you, again, going back to your early history, it was called the canon. If you've ever heard that word, raise your hand, because I'm teaching today. The canon, right? And I'm not talking about the canon you fight a war with. I'm talking about the scripture when it was put together. The Bible that we have is known as the canon. Same spelling, or C-A-N-O-N. The word canon, it's the same in the Greek, K-A-N-O-N. It literally means the standard. It is the measuring rod. It's the rule. And that's where we actually got a word ruler from. It means to rule. And so it's the standard against which all alleged prophecies, revelations, they must be evaluated. But this one writer says, but it's not the sum total of all that God is saying, has said, is saying, or will say. Therefore, it is appropriate to earnestly desire the gifts of the Spirit, especially that you may prophesy. That hasn't changed. Because the rationale goes this, well, if it's from God, then you can write it down, and now you're writing new scripture. And I just want to say, that's not the case. This is the scripture. This is the canon. You're so quiet. I'm either going too fast, or I'm not making sense, which is possible. My wife says sometimes that, she says it very nice, that I didn't communicate in the way that made any sense to her. And I was speaking in English, so. But again, I want us to understand this. As I said at the outset of this series, we had a wonderful person from this congregation was confronted about some of these questions, and they said, and if there's any speaking in tongues in your church, get out of there. I think it's from the devil. I don't know if they said that, but I will tell, as we get down to this, we're going to get to that part. Because the belief is that Well, I'll just get to it right now. So if I'm of the opinion that God does not do supernatural works anymore, okay? And I am over here and something supernatural takes place, maybe even through my participation, well, if it's not miraculous power of God, what must it be? Come on, you know. It must be the devil. Good. Right? I know it's rudimentary, but it's important. Because if it's not of the works of God, it must be the works of the devil. That's a dangerous place to be, church. And I'm going to get to that here. And I'm going to get to that. I'm just not going to belabor that because we're going to get to that. Anyway, so I'm going to use a person's name. He's a preacher. And I'm not in any way here. I will not cast aspersions on the man. But he is as B.B. Warfield in the 1800s was what I would call, he was the poster child for the cessationist movement. Is that okay? He simply typifies a belief system today. You could say that Chuck Berry typified rock and roll music in the 60s. Okay, he was like the poster child. Are we okay with that? You understand what I'm saying? So today, there's a pastor, his name is John MacArthur. And just so I'm clear, John MacArthur, I have no question, is an amazing Christian. But he has a belief system, and the belief system is cessationist. And that's between him and the Lord. That's not my place. But I will say that he is the spokesperson for at least in this nation, for the cessationist doctrine, because he teaches strongly against the continuation. Strongly. Held a conference a couple of years ago, and it was called Strange Fire. It was based on a book that he wrote called Strange Fire. Before that, he wrote another book. It was called Charismatic Chaos back in the 90s. And so that's his thinking. That's his mindset. And so I'm going to use John MacArthur. And again, he's a type. He's not to be vilified. And I just want to touch on one more thing. I have many friends that are cessationists. Can I tell you that? In ministry. They're dear friends of mine, and that won't change. And we can agree to disagree on some things, but I'm not going to part ways with them. And they won't part ways with me. And they know where we stand. Our daughter, Sarah, went to Walnut Street Christian School. They're a Baptist school. And they are an amazing school, by the way. I'll put a plug in for them. I think they did an amazing job. But they tend to be more cessationist. And so often it was Sherry that would go down there and not argue with them, but really just challenging them on some of their thinking, and they would explain back and forth. But I will say this, as time went on, they became more receptive to us and us to them. Why? Because we trusted each other. Is that okay? They're an amazing school, and they do an amazing work. But I am speaking about John MacArthur's teachings. Are we okay with that? Not about John MacArthur. It's about John MacArthur's teaching, who again typifies on a larger scale the belief system that the cessationist will hold. And so the book he wrote in 2013 is called Strange Fire. Some of you may have heard it. Or heard of it. I was thinking of the man in 2014, and his name escapes me, a Christian writer that wrote the book Holy Fire in response to Strange Fire. It'll come to me probably later. But anyway, the book is called Strange Fire. It's called The Danger of Offending the Holy Spirit with Counterfeit Worship. Okay? You got that? I'll say it again. The book is called Strange Fire, and then the subtitle, The Danger of Offending the Holy Spirit with Counterfeit Worship. He bases the title, Strange Fire, some of you know your Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 10, there's a story of two sons of Aaron. Aaron was the high priest. Their name is Nadab and Abihu. And in chapter 10, I think it's in verse 3, that it says that, back in chapter 9, at the end of chapter 9, it says, God, the fire of God in the Old Testament wilderness tabernacle. You familiar with it, right? We've talked about the tabernacle. They carried it with them in the wilderness, and there was sheepskins and goatskins that they used for curtains, and then they had the outer court, and the outer court was the altar of burnt offering. It was this huge altar that he would burn the sacrifices. The priest would burn the sacrifices. It's like a big charcoal grill. Huge. And then you go to the inner court, and in the inner court is a table of showbread, and there's a candle, the candelabra, and then there was the altar of incense. And then inside that, how many of you watched Raiders of the Lost Ark, the first one, when they found the Ark of the Covenant, right? Pretty cool. and actually pretty well done, I thought, with respect to probably what it looked like and the beliefs of the Jewish priests. That was in the inner court, the Holy of Holies, and the presence of God was to rest there. Well, anyway, they get this tabernacle in place, and they're there worshiping, getting ready to go, and then at the end of chapter 9, it says the fire came out from the presence of God all the way from the Holy of Holies and went out and consumed the offering and started a fire. He started the fire, and then he told the people, you will keep that fire going. If you're going to start, you're going to burn incense in the inner court on the altar of incense, you're going to take coals from that fire that I started. God says, you're not going to start your own fire. Boy, that's a good parallel today. Because I do see that taking place even in the church at times. We try to start our own fire instead of using what God is doing, but that's for another day. And so Nadab and Abihu, it appears they might have been drinking a little bit too much of the priestly offerings that people brought, a little bit too much of the wine. You read the whole passage. And the scripture says, they took their censers, which kind of maybe like a bed warmer. You know, the old days, you'd put coals in it, and they were to put incense on it and take it to the inner court, and they were to then put it on the altar of incense and allow the incense to burn. And morning and evening, all through their history, the priests would come, and they every night they clean up the ashes and they'd put new coals from the fire. Anyway, Nadab and Abihu thought it would be a cool idea to bring their own fire in. And so they apparently got coals from some other fire, and they brought in incense at an uncommanded time, and God was very displeased, and it says he sent out fire from his midst, and now two people died, Nadab and Abihu, and they were burned by the power of God. And so it says there in chapter 10, verse 3, that they offered strange fire. That's what I'm talking about. And that's what Pastor MacArthur is talking about. He says there's strange fire taking place in the Pentecostal and charismatic movement and so on. And again, I'm not here to agree or disagree with that. I'll talk about that more in a minute. But here's the areas that I see as being attacked. And one is by John MacArthur and those like him are the worship style. And I thought this was funny. I remember when I was in high school, among other issues with marijuana, I'm not here to preach about that necessarily, was that it was a gateway drug. If you heard that in high school, raise your hand, or anywhere in your life, right? Marijuana was a gateway drug. As you start doing marijuana, then you're going to move on to crack cocaine, then you're going to move on to methamphetamine, and then you're going to go to heroin, and once you take your first dose of heroin, you are a very good church. First dose of heroin, you're an addict. You don't get a second chance. It's a gateway. Well, Christian worship, contemporary worship with the drums and the music and the style, it's more the style, he says it's a gateway into this charismatic realm, this Pentecostal realm, because it deals with the emotions. Have any of you ever felt emotional when you're worshiping in this house or some other place? I wanted to say that's taboo in their line of thinking. In fact, I'll never forget it. And I'm not here to name anybody, but it was the day you were leading a worship song up here, and it was such a powerful time. And the person that was leading the service came up and stomped his big foot on there, and the worship was over because there was too much emotion going on. You probably didn't know that. Too much emotion. Let me tell you what, that was the power and presence of God. I'll never forget it. It was an amazing day. But again, because their thought, and again, it's not, these are, I'm going to say it, you're probably tired of me hearing it. These are well-meaning people. Can I be clear? They are well-meaning people. They want to preserve the integrity of the Scripture, even though in ways they don't, but they want to, and I get that. But worship, totally against that type of worship style. Our focus in this house is on the wonders of God, the works of God, and the Word of God. The worship has to line up to that. It just does. That's what our worship is about. The wonders, the works, and the Word of God. And one of the things I love about, and again, I grew up with the hymns, and I love the hymns. But to that realm here, there is no other song but the hymns. And I'm not here to debate that. It's like, okay, everybody has their own style. But I will say this. When I find myself worshiping, and we put it in the first person, we're speaking to God. God, you read the Psalms, and that's how David often wrote his message. Oh God, oh God, how majestic is your name. He doesn't tell someone else that's in the temple, hey, God's name is majestic. No, he's telling God. Wow. Anyway, that's a realm of attack is the worship style. But and I'm not going to go through all of them. But the next one is the charismatic and Pentecostal. They're kind of lumped together. I think there are some differences between Pentecostals and charismatics. I'm going to give you a commercial here. Here's my experience. We're charismatic. Drew Wilkerson would say we're charismatic. So those of you who have been here long enough to know Drew, Church of God is charismatic. They've drifted away. They're kind of like 2B. They're not really cessationists. They're not continuationists. They're more of, well, they're more like cessationists, but that's another story. But anyway, the prosperity gospel, where was I going with that thought? It'll come back to me. I keep doing that. But his concern is the prosperity gospel. Can we agree that there are people out there that are charlatans? Are we okay with that? There are. Oh, okay. So we are Pentecostals and charismatic, and he'll use a study here where they don't even call them that. They call them the renewalists, and so we're probably all renewalists. The difference I see of traveling the world between Pentecostals and charismatics generally is more people fall down at Pentecostal meetings at the altar call, and they generally have a purple thing that they drape over them, especially ladies, so that the legs aren't showing. And that's fine. That's a practice. And you know what? And I'll tell you what. There's also, man, it's also this thought. If somebody goes out in the Holy Spirit, there's a thought that, well, it's false, it's fake, and I will say that I've known some people that do it out of, they call it a courtesy fall. Yeah, I'm not really for that necessarily, but I also know some amazing people in this very church who've even gone to the altar call saying, I'm not going to go out in the Spirit, and out they go. You can say what you want. These people are friends of mine, and they're not liars. Just the power of God and the presence of God just overpowers them. You know, and it's like, well, I know that there's things, well, that's weird. Well, it may be weird because we haven't spent enough time in the presence of God. But at the same time, so I'm clear, this church is not about theatrics. We're just not. That's just not. I mean, if people want to be theatrical in their ministries, man, that's fine. We're not about theatrics, but we are not about stopping the presence of God either. Amen? Okay. Prosperity gospel. We've all heard about it. Joel Osteen is often accused of that. And I'll be honest with you, I don't know enough about Joel Osteen to offer an opinion. I don't necessarily think that's true, but doesn't matter. I'm not. But anyway, it's this. Here's his quote. It is not the convincing work of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, it is not the convincing work of the Holy Spirit that is drawing converts to the Pentecostal and charismatic movement. I said this last week. In raw numbers, there's 2 billion Christians in the world. 1 billion of those are of the Roman Catholic faith. About 500,000 are now charismatic and Pentecostal. How about that? And so there's a real fear from cessationists that they see the power of God moving in this next generation, and they've either got to change the way they think or begin to accuse it as the work of Satan, and they pick the second choice. Did you get that? Wow. Prosperity gospel. Okay. This quote is from the book, It Is Not the Convincing Work of the Holy Spirit That Is Drawing Converts to the Charismatic Pentecostal Moving, but it's the allure of material possessions and the hope of physical healing. So basically, well, if I come to this church and if I give a lot of money, I'm going to get even more, and then I'm going to be healed. Well, first of all, I studied the gospel. I know the principles of economics. I know the principles of tithing. I know the principles of giving. And I know this scripture tells me that you cannot outgive God. You can't. And I can tell you what, I have a testimony to that. I can't outgive God. I'm just saying that. When we elected many years ago to give our tithe and above, God has just turned it all around. You know, you can say that's impossible. Yeah, it's impossible with man, but nothing will be impossible with God, my Bible says. Nothing. But anyway, this one commentator says, Jesus didn't criticize the crowds who came to him for healing. Why should we? It's like, yeah. I told you about my good friend Ken Hill. Literally, I believe he was dying with cancer. As I said at Cleveland Clinic, if he'd have waited one more week, there would have been no hope for him for his liver cancer. And we laid hands on him and prayed for him. This ministry prayed for him. I saw him at a meeting in Pittsburgh, I think now 2 weeks ago, and he's doing amazingly well. It's like he just, I think he's overwhelmed. So in this book that MacArthur writes, he uses it's a study. You may have heard of the Pew, P-E-W, like a church pew. Pew Research Center on Religion and Public Life. And the study they did is called The Spirit and Power, a 10-country survey of renewalists or Pentecostals. And so it says in that study, and this is what Pastor MacArthur uses as his stance why we're some type of a prosperity gospel. It says in the study, a majority of Pentecostals in all 10 countries surveyed agreed that God will grant good health and relief from sickness to believers who have enough faith. And in 9 of the countries, most Pentecostals say that God will grant material prosperity to all believers who have enough faith. First of all, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think that should be our mindset. I think that we should read the scripture and say, God, your favor is upon those who serve and love you. Your favor is upon those who are give back to you. That's the gospel. But anyway, he made kind of a big deal out of that we're money-grubbing thieves. Are there some out there? There probably are. Are there charlatans out there? There probably are. How do you avoid them? 100% sure. Don't stand next to the edge of the Grand Canyon. But you're going to miss some amazing things. Can I tell you that? Next one. An ungodly lifestyle and immorality is typified in the Pentecostal and charismatic movement. That's the stance. It says this. The halls of Pentecostal and charismatic history are paved with scandals arising from bad doctrine. So we're accused of not teaching the Word of God and not bringing the Word of God, and therefore we and our leaders are falling into scandals. And what often comes to mind is definitely 1980s would have been Jim and Tammy Baker, and also Jimmy Swaggart, and those that had fallen. These TV, they call them televangelists. And what's taking place, I believe, without question, is what we call a sweeping generalization. And they take these people that were icons in the Pentecostal movement, and they begin to paint the entire movement. It's just not the case. I'm sorry to say that there's a pastor who, I don't think he's charismatic, he's certainly not Pentecostal, Ted Haggard, Colorado Springs, Bill Hybels, Willow Creek, they fell. They're evangelical. I know Bill Hybels is, and I'm not sure if Ted Haggard is, where he falls. It's like, you know, there's enough issues in the church in general that you can't paint a particular belief system and say, there's where the people that are falling. I just want to say, and I'll also say this, and I'll move on to the next point, is that the Jezebel spirit will always be after a dynamic, powerful, influential pastor of God and leader of God, always. The Jezebel spirit will come out. And we've seen, Sharon and I went to a conference a number of years ago, and we just sensed something was wrong, and it wasn't long after, sure enough, there was an evangelist and got tied up with someone on the staff, and the ministry fell, tragically, because that spirit, this is a spiritual thing, will always try to destroy what God wants to do. If you are living for God, just be prepared, because there's a target on your back, and it's put there by the enemy. He wants to destroy it. Next, I want to make sure I get to this. The ungodly lifestyle is just not, it's a sweeping generalization, what they call a selection bias. So it's not true. It's not any more true in the Pentecostal charismatic. I think the issue is the Pentecostals and charismatic tend to be on TV a little more. I'm not sure why that is, but it's just how it is. The next is the historical basis. They say that the fathers of the church in 100, 200, 300 AD said the gifts of the Spirit were dead. Okay, and you know what I'm talking about. The gifts of the Spirit, I don't have to reclassify that. They said that these early writers, they said that we're not seeing those things anymore. Let me help you out a little bit. I'll go quickly. You won't have time to write them all down. You can get me later. Justin Martyr. I'm going to give you the year that they died so you get an idea. All right? Justin Martyr died 165 AD. He says, for the prophetic gifts remain with us even to the present time. Can we all agree that the apostles were all dead by that time, by the way, right? The apostles were all dead. Even John, he's the only one of the apostles that they say was not martyred. He died of old age. But they were long gone. He says, the prophetic gifts remain with us even to the present time, and it's possible to see among us women and men who possess gifts of the Spirit of God. Saint Irenaeus died 202. Others have foreknowledge of things to come. They see visions and utter prophetic expressions. Others heal the sick by laying hands on them, and they are made whole. Yea, moreover, as I have said, the dead have even raised up and remained with us for many years, raising the dead. Tertullian died in 240 AD. For seeing that we too acknowledge the spiritual charisma or gifts, we too have merited the attainment of the prophetic gift. And heaven knows how many distinguished men, to say nothing of the common people, have been cured either of devils or their sicknesses. Origen or Origen of Alexandria died 253. The greatest genius the early he's supposed to be the greatest genius the early church had ever produced. That's his how he's known. He says this: "For by these means we too have seen many persons freed from grievous calamities and from other distractions of the mind and from madness and countless other ills which could not be cured neither by men or devils." Novatian died 280 AD. This is he, the Holy Spirit, who places prophets in the church. He instructs teachers. He directs tongues. He gives powers and healings. He does wonderful works and arranges whatever gifts there are available of the charismata, and thus making the Lord's church everywhere, in and all, perfect and complete. Cyrian, the bishop of Carthage, died 258 AD. He was martyred. He says, "For besides the visions of the night, even in the daytime, innocent children among us are filled with the Holy Spirit, seeing in ecstasy with their eyes and hearing and speaking those things whereby the Lord consents to warn and instruct us." St. Augustine died in the 370s. Augustine took an early stance against magic, and he differentiated it against a miracle. And it was crucial during that time, this writer says, because they were fighting paganism and witchcraft. It says here that Augustine was probably one of the first to theorize the possible act of cessation of the gifts, but in his book, later in his life, he wrote a book called Retractions. And guess what he retracted? His belief that the powerful gifts of the Holy Spirit are done. It says that until an outbreak of miracles had taken place in his church to change his thinking. These miracles included healings, blindness, cancer, raising the dead. In his later work, The City of God, Augustine tells of healings and miracles that he observed firsthand. And then he says, "I am so pressed by the promise of finishing this work or this book that I cannot record all the miracles that I know." Augustine. You also find the charismatic gifts functioning in the monks, Francis of Assisi, Martin Luther, who healed the sick and cast out devils, the Anabaptists, John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, and countless others. So to be told that the founding fathers of the church says that these gifts died off is just not true. It's just not true. Because it wasn't long after that the Roman church came to flourish, and we know they believed in it. That's what started all this brouhaha. I'm not going to hurry, and so I'm going to pause here. This teaching is too important for us as a church, and more importantly, us as believers, because I'll just say that many in this church have experienced the same type of experience that Todd White experienced in his early day. I'm using him because he's just a real-life example. Is that fair enough? I've experienced the same thing. I know Sherry would tell you the same thing. But we've also seen some things that did take place. And I've seen healings take place. You get a hold of Gordon, because Gordon was basically given a death sentence. And God healed. Am I right? Yeah. And God redeemed you. And then Paul. And Paul, you correct me if I'm wrong, but on two occasions, because one time was years ago, it had to do with your hands, you weren't able to play. And also a skin illness that you're dealing with, that God has restored. And I know that you feel that the feeling's coming back in your hand, not coming back in your hands. Even now, we're going to keep praying for you. Okay, who else? Who in here has a testimony?
Cancer.
Right there.
Can't find it.
Okay.
Amen.
You were prayed for and God, you can't find it. Come on. Now, I know there's others. I've seen them take place in this very house. Yeah, you're dead. That's right. Yeah, he had a sarcoma cell cancer. Yeah, he was given a death sentence of 6 months. And in that experience, if Norma doesn't mind me sharing, when the doctor delivered that death sentence, that she was literally knocked. She was standing. She was knocked back. Fortunately, there was a seat there. And she had to sit down. She got a word from the Lord. And the Lord told her the cancer will not be a problem. She had no idea what it meant. But what we found out years later was that sarcoma, somehow his body had created a calcium capsule, and it encapsulated that cancerous cell, and it never was an issue for him. I mean, how's that happen? It's the power and the presence of God. And so I just want to say that you say, well, but we often think, well, I didn't see what I expected. We know that others in this house have gone through very long journeys, and it seems like it's going to go on. I get that. I understand it. But church, I'm just here to summarize this, and then I'm going to close because I don't have time to finish. And so much, this is so important. If you can come next week, we'd love to have you. But this word means what it says. Even if we don't understand the timing of God, and we don't understand the ways of God, and I know if you've been studying our culture, there have been some very, I consider them high-profile Christian authors and musicians, even lately, are saying, well, I'm renouncing my faith. And the one I heard on, it was based on the fact that it's what the theologians call the problem of evil. If God is good, why is there evil? Have you heard it? Understand that. I understand that. But I just want to say that our God is good. I just want to say that God believes what He says, and I believe everything that's in this book. I just believe it. I'm not going to stop there. I just believe everything that's in this book, and frankly, as your pastor, you shouldn't expect anything else. Amen? You shouldn't expect anything else. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come, because one of my goals here is so much more than just education. Okay, church? It's more, as I said, it's teaching. So teaching is often educational, but I'm really trying to deal with our level of faith as believers. Some of you are visiting with us today, and we're so blessed to have you. But you're going to go back home. And really, I don't want anybody to leave this house that's a believer to begin to think anything other than, even if I haven't experienced it, that if you can at least grant me, if you're not there yet, if you can at least grant me that there may be something more to what I've understood in the Word of God, even if I didn't see it, if you'll just grant me that, I think the Holy Spirit can work with that. The one thing I do know that God can't work with is unbelief. Amen? We talked about the village of Nazareth last week. When Jesus went home to his hometown, he wanted to perform many great works there, but it says he could not do many mighty works there because of their what? Of his unbelief. Isn't this just Jesus? We know his mom. We know his brothers. Where does he get this teaching? They were offended in him, and he was amazed at their unbelief. And I'll tell you what, and that's what I see in the cessationist gospel. Amazing. They're lovely people, but I'll be honest with you, I'm amazed at their level of unbelief. I'm amazed. So I'm just asking, in fact, if we just stand, I'm just going to pray, and then the worship team is going to sing a psalm, because I want to say, church, that God has equipped the church, you believers in here, I'm talking to you. Maybe it's all of you. He has equipped us as believers to have authority on this earth for the kingdom of God. Amen. We know that Jesus prayed that thy kingdom come, thy will be done on this as it is. And so when we see people walking around that they got a disease, I know it's not that way in heaven. And so I have a responsibility, and maybe the word is a privilege, to say, God, and stop them and say, God, I'm going to lay hands on you. I want to pray for you. And so that's the level of fear. And you say, well, I'm afraid. I understand that. And Todd White addressed a wonderful question. What if it doesn't happen? He said, what if it does? They already don't think they're going to be healed. I'm following God's command by doing it. I don't give them false hope. Here's true hope. There's a God that loves you. There's a God who heals, and I'm going to pray that He heals you. I'm just asking you, church, if you're, I don't know where your thoughts are, where your mindset is, but I want to say, we worship a God of miracles. And we have a battle to fight on this earth. We don't fight this battle through carnal weapons. We don't fight this weapons through fists. We don't fight this battle through guns. We don't fight this battle through missiles. We fight this battle through power of prayer. We fight this battle through faith. We fight this battle through believing that God is who He says He is. We fight this battle saying, Lord, You said, how much more will the Father give You the Holy Spirit if You just ask? And I know it's true, and I know I'm yelling, but I'll tell you what, I'm not mad. I'm mad about God, and I'm excited. I'm just excited, and I believe it. I believe it. You say, well, Pastor Don, you don't seem like you're that big of a miracle worker. Oh, you know what? Sometimes I am, but the ones I'm not, it's going to get better. And I'm telling you, I believe it. There's no doubt in my mind that this church, if it's willing to follow the things that are in the Scripture, is going to be known for a church that is a church of faith, that God is doing amazing things. Why? Because we're special? No, because we believe. We believe, that's it. Because we can't do this. There is no other name but Jesus. And we're going to get to that next week too, because I'm just going to give you a preview. One of the arguments is that all those works are done by the devil. Well, that is blasphemy. But I've never heard a charismatic preacher, whether he was really good or whether he was a little bit off, I've never heard him claim any other name than Jesus to heal, ever. And the devil does not point to the name of Jesus. He's a false messiah. He doesn't say Jesus Christ. You know, Christ means Messiah, and they'll point to a false Messiah who will do wonders in this world someday, but it's not Jesus, by the way. When they begin to claim the name of Jesus Christ, that He will give power and heal, that has the gospel on it. Even if their methods are a little shaky and a little off sometimes, gosh, a little grace. That's the name of His ministry. John MacArthur's ministry is called Grace for You. You got to have a little grace for the charismatics, my brother. You got to have a little grace for the Pentecostals. Yeah, we get near the edge sometime, and sometimes we fall off. And I'll tell you what, we've seen some amazing things in that expanse of the power of God too. Amen? And we're going to see more. We're going to see more. Amen? I'm telling you, church, this world is hungry. The world is hungry for this. It's hungry. And it doesn't matter if I'm like John Wimber that takes 1 to 2 years, or Todd White that takes 1,000 or whatever. This girl and me are going to keep praying. You're going to keep praying. And we're going to keep believing that surely you're going to be touched and healed. Even though, and Norma, can I share your testimony that we prayed for Norma on Sunday? And you didn't feel better by Monday. Wednesday you came in and you were downtrodden, and we laid hands on you and you left that day, and then it left you. Am I right? Yeah, praise the Lord. Okay, God, you say... Some will say, well, why wasn't she healed last Sunday? I'm not going to say that. I'm going to say, thank you, God, for touching her on Wednesday. I don't care how you do it. I am not God and you are. Man, I'm getting excited. This is how we fight our battles, church. Can you say it? This is how we fight our battles. So we're going to sing this. Come on, sing with us. Worship team.
Look like I'm